All right, we're in the book of 1 Timothy, and 1 Timothy starts with this command, with this direction from Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, to remain and to command others in the church of Ephesus. And what was he commanding them to do? To speak against strange doctrine and to instruct in sound doctrine. So we saw already that strange doctrine gives rise to mere speculation. That's what we learned in verses 3 and 4. That strange doctrine is marked by paying attention to myths. It's marked by paying attention to endless genealogies. It's marked by fruitless discussion. It's promoted by men who want position, the position of teachers, but who don't understand their own words, let alone their own subject matter. And it's marked by teachers or men who misuse the law. They don't handle the law appropriately. Sound doctrine, on the other hand, furthers the administration of God by faith. That's what we learned in verse 4. And that we learned that the goal of sound doctrine is what? Love. Love from a pure heart, love from a good conscience, and love from a sincere faith. There it is for you, stated clearly and succinctly in verse 5. Sound doctrine is marked by good use of the law. That is, that the law is used lawfully. And we talked about what that means last week. You're a good stewardship of the sound doctrine. And it's also marked by what it's called, the glorious gospel of the blessed God, as we saw in verse 11. So last week we began looking at section 12 through 17, wherein Paul, with thanksgiving and in presenting his own testimony, he highlights the glorious gospel of the blessed God. In verse 11, he just says, he gets done saying, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. So that makes us think, well, what is the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which you have been entrusted? Well, Paul here is laying out in this next section the true gospel in a very personal way. He's doing that in opposition to the false gospel, the strange doctrine that's being taught by the false teachers that plague the Ephesian church, and who Paul is immediately focusing on here with Timothy as an immediate danger to be dealt with by him. Okay? So as he's giving his personal testimony, remember that he's going to highlight true, sound doctrine, the true gospel, and that's to be used in comparison to the strange doctrine that he's warning against, that he's telling him, command these men not to teach strange doctrines. Okay. We saw that Paul began and ended this section on the source of the true gospel. That was our first point. And that source of the true gospel is God. You can see here, again, immediately after he talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, look at verse 12 to remind ourselves. Who does he thank? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me. He then, at the end of the section, in verse 17, he talks of God the Father, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. And here, again, just as he did in the first part of, in the first verses of 1 Timothy, he's linking Jesus Christ and God, showing their unity. In response to the true gospel, Paul thanks Christ Jesus in verse 12 for the true gospel, making mention of, in the next section between these two bookends, making mention of Jesus Christ's work, his mercy, his grace, his faith, and love to the worst of the sinners in the true gospel. That's kind of going to be our outline of what the true gospel is marked by. We haven't gotten to that yet. Paul at the end gives honor and glory to God for the true gospel in verse 17. So it's no wonder that in highlighting the true gospel and his personal testimony, remember, in opposition to the false gospel or the strange doctrine that may have opposed the deity of Jesus Christ, Paul begins by thanking Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom one is saved, and ends with the giving honor and glory forever and ever to God, who is the source of salvation, the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God. And we talked about how even in that definition of who God is, we have the true gospel from sound doctrine, the marks of it, and reflected in God himself. We talked about how God is eternal. God has no beginning. God has no end. He exists outside of time, though he acts in it. And as God is eternal, the true gospel is eternal. We looked at that in 2 Timothy 1, 8-9, that those who have true saving faith in the Word of God, its fullness being in Jesus Christ, are set apart for salvation from eternity past and will be saved through eternity future. Okay? Again, what is the next, how else is God described? As immortal. as God is imperishable, God is incorruptible, God will never know death, decay, or loss of strength. And as God is immortal, the true gospel is incorruptible. It's imperishable. It gives immortality, and we went through references showing that. That true believers obtain an imperishable inheritance. True believers in the gospel are immortal, is that they never die. They have passed from death to life. Third one, invisible. God is invisible. He can only be known by self-revelation. The true gospel is faith, which is conviction of things which are what? Unseen. You can't see them. Believing in the whole word of God. Again, its fullness being in Jesus Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. So we see that the true gospel is marked by this idea of invisibility. Fourth, it says God, who is the only God. And then we know that the true gospel is the only gospel. There's only one. There's only one Son of God, and there's only one way to salvation, and that's through Him. There's salvation in no other name. So, after highlighting with thanksgiving the source of the glorious gospel of the blessed God, the very message of sound doctrine, we start looking at the means of salvation in the true gospel. That is the work of Jesus Christ. He jumps right into it in verse 12. And we got through the first point, that the true gospel of Jesus Christ gives what? I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. We stopped right there. The true gospel of Jesus Christ gives strength to the weak in faith. 1 Timothy 1:12, again, I thank Jesus Christ who has strengthened me. We saw in Acts 9, remember we looked that up? Paul was strengthened by Christ Jesus at his conversion. And we read in Acts 9:22 that Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. He was strengthened in his faith. He believed this, and he went out and proclaimed it because he believed it openly. A true believer in the true gospel is strengthened in the faith. Think about it. Apart from Jesus Christ, do you have faith? No. You're dead in your trespasses, right? You're dead in your sins. Do dead people have strength? No, of course not. They're dead. But when a person receives the gift of faith, a gift only God can give, that person is strengthened to believe the word of God and to walk in his ways. That is a mark of the true gospel. It is not a mark of strange doctrine. Strange doctrine results in what? Mere speculation. There's nothing that you can set your feet on. Faith is assurance. Faith is conviction. Faith is something that you can stand on and believe in. We looked at Scripture and saw that the true gospel is the strength of Jesus Christ in our weaknesses, and we went through a lot there. So now we get to go on, if I can find my right place in my notes, to where we left off, and that was subsection B, that the true gospel is, hold on, let me get there. The true gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed by faithful apostles, appointed by Jesus Christ for that service. I didn't put that all up there, but the words are important. It was proclaimed by faithful apostles, appointed by Jesus Christ for that service. Let's look back at verse 12 again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, we forgot to pray. You know what? And I'm going to stop there because that's very important. Let's pray. Father God, we would never deign to say that we can get truth from your word by our work or by our study or by our own intelligence. We can't, Father. It is only by your Holy Spirit that you teach us and guide us. And we pray that as we dive now into your word, that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit and open our eyes that we may see wondrous things from your word, that we may glorify Jesus Christ with better knowledge and better understanding and have a better appreciation for what you have done for your own. And may we leave this place with thanksgiving and joy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. My point, again, the true gospel of Jesus Christ was proclaimed by faithful apostles appointed by Jesus Christ for that service. Let's go back to verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me. Why? Because he considered me faithful, putting me into service even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. Let's stop there. So Scripture says in verse 12 of 1 Timothy 1 here, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. We've studied Hebrews 11 before that Sarah considered, it says in Hebrews 11 there, we were going through the list of people in the Hall of Faith, specifically mentioned Sarah. And it says, Sarah considered God faithful who had promised. That's what we would more likely expect to read, wouldn't it? At least it is for me. But here, Paul states God considered Paul faithful. It seems backwards. We know that man is not faithful. We are faithless. That faith is not something that we can produce in and of ourselves. Scripture tells us that those who have been saved by the true gospel are saved by grace through faith, and that that faith is a gift from God, right? It's not of works so that we can't boast about it. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Is Paul saying that God saw his own faith, and because of that, he was saved and put into service?
Couldn't be.
We know that that can't be true from Scripture.
That God saw his faith?
Is Paul saying that God saw his own faith, saw Paul's own faith, and said, I'm going to save him, and I'm going to put him to service. He's got good faith. No. The Greek word for consider also carries the idea here of deeming or accounting to. In one sense, Paul here is acknowledging the fact that it was Jesus Christ who granted him, who deemed to him, who accounted to him faith. Remember what we learned in Hebrews 11. Without faith, it is impossible to what? To please God. For those who come to him must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. We cannot please God. We cannot be acceptable before God. We cannot have life in him unless we have true saving faith. We cannot have true saving faith unless God gives true saving faith to us. When a true believer has faith in the true gospel, then he puts all of his hope and trust in Jesus Christ, who is and was faithful in all things. We know that from Hebrews 2:17 through 3, 5, and 6. Remember we talked about Jesus Christ as the faithful high priest? Jesus Christ obeyed the Lord God the Father in every way. Jesus Christ was obedient in all things. We know that from Philippians 2:8. The one found in, hiding in, trusting in Jesus Christ is considered to, deemed to be, righteous. Because they themselves are righteous? No. I'm seeing head shaking. No. You guys can shout out. This is an open class. Why is a believer in Jesus Christ deemed to be righteous, accounted to be righteous by God?
Because he's been made that way.
Because he's found in Jesus Christ who is righteous.
Yeah.
Look, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a righteousness that is not your own. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. All right. Just as he's considered faithful, then we can be considered faithful if you're in Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. So why? That no man may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that... just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, in the true gospel, you have absolutely zero to boast about. You have no righteousness. All right? You are dead in your trespasses. He made you alive. He clothes you with his righteousness. He is faithful. You're not. And he gives you the faith. But there's another side here that is more in view. Paul writes here not only just that God granted him faith, but that God considered him faithful, putting him into service. What is this service that God put him into, first of all? Well, he's already told us in this chapter, but a good summary of it is in 1 Timothy 2. Look at verse 7. Wherein Paul here writes about the service he has put into. He says, for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. So we see that the work he was appointed to, the service he was set to, was to be a preacher and an apostle as a teacher to the Gentiles in faith and truth. Now remember our study of who an apostle is. Not everyone is an apostle, remember? They were a unique and distinct group with unique and distinct qualifications. And remember also the context here, that Paul is highlighting the true gospel, let's make it my right hand, the true gospel preached in sound doctrine in comparison to the false gospel, the strange doctrines of the false teachers. We're making a comparison here. In doing so, he's giving his own personal testimony to not only display the true gospel of Jesus Christ to his glory, but he's doing it to confirm his apostleship and position, which these false teachers over here opposed. They didn't like Paul's apostleship. They didn't want to listen to the sound doctrine. This is all not to glorify Paul. It's to glorify Jesus Christ. Both result not in a focus on Paul, as you will see here. They result in a focus on Jesus Christ, which is another mark of someone who is preaching sound doctrine. They're not focusing on themselves. They're focusing on Jesus Christ. Now, it doesn't seem that Paul puts the focus on Jesus Christ here, does it? He writes, "He considered me faithful, but it is tied into putting me into service." Why does he say that? Well, what do we know from Scripture? We know that it is the faithful slave that the master entrusts with great things. Isn't that true? Remember the parable of the talents in Matthew 25? We don't have to turn there. You probably remember it. There were three servants, right? And the master gives each of them some talents. One of them got 5 talents. One of them got 2 talents. One of them got 1 talent. And when the master returned from the long trip, he called for an accounting. And the one who had 5 talents, what did he do? He doubled it. He made 5 more. And what did the master say to him? This is very interesting. I'll read it to you. He said, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." That's Matthew 25, 21. Okay? The master saw that he was faithful with what he had given him. And he got to enter into the joy of his master. Now, the slave with 1 talent, what did he do?
He hid it.
He did nothing. And the master called him, not a faithful slave, called him a wicked slave. And he took the 1 talent away, and what did he do with it? Gave it to the one with 10. And then he ordered this. He said, quote, "Throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness." The master observed that one slave was faithful with what he had been given, and the other slave was worthless. Luke 16, 10 through 13 says this, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous wealth, who will entrust the true riches to you? And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve 2 masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and wealth." So here Paul is confirming his apostleship as he confirms the true gospel, because he has been, the true gospel that he has been preaching and teaching as an apostle is the true gospel. Do you see how they're tied together? In other words, Paul is saying, God considered me a faithful slave to him to entrust me with the true gospel and this apostleship. So while it seems like Paul is bragging because he has such strong faith, he is not, because he first attributes any strength to who? Verse 12, "I thank Jesus Christ our Lord who has strengthened me." He attributes the strength to Jesus Christ who has strengthened him. It is Jesus Christ who produced the faithfulness that God considered putting Paul into service as an apostle. This affirms for Timothy and for the Ephesian church that God has confirmed the truth of the gospel that was preached by Paul and considered Paul to be faithful in appointing him an apostle and entrusting him with the true gospel. The false teachers were saying that Paul's got it all wrong. Don't listen to him. He's speaking strange doctrine. Paul's saying, no. Christ strengthened me. He made me apostle. What I've been saying this whole time, he considered me faithful. He put me in this position of, entrusted me with this position of apostle. This is the true gospel, folks. All right. So the true gospel is proclaimed by faithful apostles appointed by Jesus Christ. What else is it say about the true gospel? Let's read verse 12 and 13 again. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. This is the third point. The true gospel. Let's make an S. There we go. Is for the absolutely unrighteous. All right. The fact that God has saved any sinful man is amazing and would lead to great thanksgiving and eternal praise to God. The fact that God has appointed a very small group of uniquely qualified believers to the position of an apostle is even more amazing. That leads to greater thanksgiving and eternal praise to God. But when Paul considers who he formerly was, a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor, it is even more amazing and leads to more praise and honor to God and more glory to Jesus Christ. We've already studied 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11, wherein we saw that the law is not made for a righteous person. Who's it made for? We saw the unrighteous. We saw the list there. Those who are lawless and rebellious, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, who kill their mothers or fathers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. The list there is the heinous sins against God and men in summation of the Ten Commandments. Remember, we saw how the first half were against God, the second half were against men. Well, here Paul places himself right with this group. Paul says, hey, I've sinned against God. Paul writes that he was a blasphemer. To blaspheme is to speak evil or to slander God. And Paul, through his youth, he lived in accordance with the strictest, it says in Scriptures, the strictest religious sect of the Jews, the Pharisees. He had railed against, spoken evil of, and slandered Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is God. And in doing so, he blasphemed God. Paul sinned against men. He was a persecutor. He was a violent aggressor against believers in Christ Jesus. He was wasn't just internally against the gospel, like, I don't agree with those folks. He literally went out and hunted these people with violence. He had them thrown into prison. He sought for them to blaspheme themselves. He tried to induce them to do that, and he heartily agreed when these people were put to death. In so doing, he persecuted Christ Jesus himself. You know, Paul summarizes this when he stood before King Agrippa, and it's probably worth it for us to turn there. Look, turn to Acts 26. Acts chapter 26, this is Paul. He's making a defense before King Agrippa before he's sent off to Rome. And in we'll start in verse 4. He says this, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. They knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers. To this promise, our 12 tribes earnestly, serving God night and day, hope to attain. For this hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused by the Jews. Why should it be incredible by you that God raises the dead? Indeed, I myself, though I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth, this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in every synagogue, and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. While thus occupied, as I journeyed to Damascus, with authority and commission from the chief priests, at midday, O king, along the road I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we all had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So I said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What Paul was, what he was devoid of love for God and devoid of love for men. From the outside, he looked like he loved God the most. Like he was the best example of the religious person, but inside he was dead. He was dead in his trespasses and sins. And Paul was absolutely unrighteous. There was no righteousness in him, though he thought that he was acting righteously. The true gospel is for the absolutely unrighteous. It's not for people who think they are pretty good, but maybe not good enough to get to heaven and want a little insurance. Everyone in the world, unless they are either crazy or a liar, will concede that they are not perfect. The true gospel is not for those who say, well, I'm not perfect. It is for the one who looks at his heart and confesses and agrees with Scripture that their heart is utterly wicked, that they can't even understand it, that there is no righteousness in them, but instead an incomprehensible wickedness, that they are dead and helpless to do anything about it. That's who the true gospel is for. All right. D. The three, what happens after he mentions what he was. Verse 13, I am, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, what? Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Let's stop there. D. In the true gospel, is found undeserved what? Mercy. Let's not forget who it's from. It's from Jesus Christ. All right. Despite the wretchedness of who Paul was, he writes, yet I was shown mercy. And the true gospel is found undeserved mercy from Jesus Christ for the hopeless sinner. What's mercy? Webster's dictionary defines mercy as compassion or forbearance shown especially to an offender or to one subject to one's power. And here Paul was shown mercy, he's saying, despite who I was. He says, yet, after he's saying he's a blasphemer, persecutor, violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul's wretched sinfulness, his offenses against God, blasphemy, and against Jesus Christ as he violently and aggressively persecuted his people, all deserved the wrath of God. But they were met instead with God's compassion. We may be shown mercy despite who we are. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11 says, Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. No matter what you have done, and Paul here calls himself, he was the foremost of all sinners, you are able to receive the compassion and the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul was shown mercy. Why did it say? What does Scripture say? Why was Paul shown mercy? Read it. He acted what? Because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. All right. Paul goes on to say here why he received mercy in verse 13. Now, we know that faith, what faith is. Faith is believing the word of God. Here, Paul acknowledges that though he may have claimed to believe all the law and the prophets at the time when he was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor and a persecutor, though he claimed to believe all that, he was acting ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was acknowledging that he was lost, that he had no faith, and that he who had great knowledge, he who had much learning from the time of his youth, he sat under some of the greatest Jewish teachers, was ignorant. What is ignorance? Ignorance means lack of knowledge or lack of understanding. It is a humbling thing to acknowledge ignorance, especially for a learned person or for someone who should know something. I hate it when someone calls me up at work and asks me a question, like it's a victim or something, of some legal question. I'm thinking, I should know the answer to that, but I don't. So I stall or I'm like, oh, I gotta go. No, I should know that. I don't like feeling ignorant. Paul's ignorance is the same ignorance that he writes of in Romans 10, displayed by his fellow Jews. Let me read that to you. In Romans 10, 1 through 4, Paul writes this, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." So doesn't this describe Paul? Paul had a great zeal for God. He followed the strictest religious guidelines. He jealously and mercilessly attacked anyone who opposed God, but his zeal was, as the Jewish people here, not according to knowledge. He was ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish his own, and Paul had not submitted himself to the righteousness of God. Didn't Paul reveal this ignorance and Christ reveal his unsubmissiveness on the road to Damascus? You remember the story. We just kind of read it. He sees a great light from heaven. He hears a voice calling him by name. And what does he ask? And the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" What's Paul's answer to him? "Who are you?" That's ignorance. Who are you, Lord? Paul did not understand. He did not have knowledge. He was ignorant as to who he was persecuting. And the Lord's response highlights the fact that Paul was not submitted himself to the righteousness of God. Do you remember what he says? He says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Then what does he say? "Is it hard for you to what? Kick against the goads." You know what a goad is? Goad is a sharp stick they used for prodding cattle to go where they're supposed to go. And it is the unsubmissive animal that kicks and fights against the goad. They don't want to go that way. To submit is to come to Jesus Christ. To no longer be ignorant of the righteousness of God is to come to Jesus Christ. For Christ, as it said in Romans 10:4, is what? The end of the law for righteousness to everyone that, what? Believeth. Believes. Jesus Christ, in becoming man, can show compassion to ignorant men. Remember Hebrews 5:1, when we read about Jesus Christ as our high priest, it says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?" That's another picture of the animal that's not following the prod. "For that he himself is also compassed with infirmity." So what I want to focus here again, when he says, I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul here is not making an excuse for sin or claiming innocence of his sin. He is affirming the scriptural truth that those who sin deliberately and willfully against the revealed word of the Lord are beyond the hope of atonement because they're unrepentant. Those who sin unintentionally and come in repentance and faith may be atoned. That sounds harsh when I say that. It sounded harsh when I wrote it down. But let's look at it in the Scriptures. See it in the law and the prophets. Turn to Numbers 15.
You know, Chris, while you're looking that up, I hope this doesn't detract from the lesson, just a thought I had.
Sure.
The arrest of Jesus, the betrayal, the arrest, the mock trial and all that. We were reading that the other day. They actually knew. This is crazy, I know, but they knew he was the Messiah and wanted to kill him anyway.
That's right. And that's probably the greatest example of people who have the knowledge and they say, I acknowledge that what you are doing is from the Holy Spirit. Okay?
Exactly.
But you are Satan. That's what the Pharisees said to him. Basically, we can't deny that these miracles you're doing are from the Holy Spirit. Only that can send demons out of people can do this. But you're doing this by the power of Satan, not by the power of God. They were, with knowledge, saying no and rejecting. They are people who may be beyond atonement. They had the knowledge, kind of what we talked about in Hebrews. Remember? And we're gonna get on that. Let's look at this Old Testament passage here in Numbers first. Numbers 15, verses 22 through 29. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commandments which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day the Lord gave commandment and onward through your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed, without the knowledge of the congregation, and that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance of the one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. All right, so that's our... Okay, and if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in its first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make an atonement for the person who sins unintentionally. Then he sins unintentionally before the Lord to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, for him who is a native born among the children of Israel, and for the stranger who dwells among them. Okay, so there you have the first section, those who sin unintentionally. Now let's compare that to this next section. Look at verse 30 and 31. But the person who does anything presumptuously, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that one brings reproach on the Lord. Does anyone have a different word there for presumptuously?
Defiantly.
Defiantly. Willfully. And he shall be what? Cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. This is in the Old Testament law, okay? Then in the New Testament, we have seen in our study of Hebrews, and we might as well turn there now, that sinning willfully after having the truth can result in permanent judgment. Hebrews chapter 6. And this is why the warnings of Hebrews were to be taken so seriously. 6, 4 and 5. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of the God and the powers of the ages to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. It is impossible for them to come to repentance. Look at 10:26 and 27 of the same book, Hebrews. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain, fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. All right. So, if you do not believe the word of God, if you act in unbelief, are you saved? Do you have faith? If you do not, it's kind of answering the wrong question. If you do not believe the word of God, if you act in unbelief, are you saved? No. Okay. If you act ignorantly in unbelief, are you saved? Still no. Just because you're ignorant and you're acting in unbelief doesn't mean I'm automatically saved. Do you understand that? Ignorance does not save you. All men, as it says in Scripture, are without excuse. But if you act ignorantly in unbelief, does that automatically mean that you're going to receive mercy like Paul did? No, it doesn't. It means that you may receive mercy. But what if you are not ignorant in your unbelief, but with knowledge of the truth are yet willful and defiant? Can you receive mercy?
No.
Scripture says, no, you can't. This is the unpardonable sin mentioned by Jesus Christ in Matthew 12, 22 through 32. It probably would help us to go look at that too. And I'm sorry I'm making you turn so much today. But these are hard things to work through. Matthew 12. And I'm going to read verses 22 through 32. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. This is him being Jesus. Blind and mute. And he, Jesus, healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw, and all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the Son of David? Could this be the Messiah, they're asking? Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder the house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. So here, in this section, the Pharisees are deliberately rejecting that which they knew to be from God. They could not deny the reality, or this is what the study notes from the John MacArthur Study Bible were helpful here. This says, they could not deny the reality of what the Holy Spirit had done through him. So, they attribute to Satan a work that they knew was of God. Jesus Christ described the function of the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Truth, as he calls him, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me, in John 15:26. Jesus also said, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment, John 16:8. Jesus said, he will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. Here's a quote from a commentator that I found a little helpful. The Holy Spirit persuades and enables men to accept Christ and enjoy the saving benefits of the gospel. But if anyone refuses to submit to the Spirit's gracious constraint, preferring to call good evil and evil good, how can the gospel avail him? The deliberate refusal of the grace of God is the one sin which is by its very nature is irremediable. Fancy words for commentators. The point here is just like in Hebrews. Remember the Hebrew people that we talked about? Look, there's no other Messiah than Jesus Christ. There's nothing more he has to do. If you're going to reject this, there's nothing else for you. You're lost. Okay? And there's no hope of you returning to it. Paul is saying, I was able to receive mercy because I was acting in unbelief. I was not acting willfully in open rebellion to the Holy Spirit's revelation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Messiah. I was acting ignorantly in unbelief. Just as the Lord prayed for those who were crucifying him. Remember what he prayed for them on the cross? Father, forgive them. Why? They don't know what they're doing. The teacher of sound doctrine, remember our context, comparing sound doctrine to strange doctrine, doing it while he's giving his personal testimony, talking about the true gospel. The teacher of sound doctrine instructs in knowledge. The teacher of strange doctrine instructs in ignorance. The true gospel from sound doctrine is preached in the knowledge of the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. The strange or false doctrine of the false prophet or apostate is preached in ignorance. 2 Peter 1 through and 12 talks about these false prophets. Verse 1 says, But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall be bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Skip down to verse 12. But these false prophets, as natural brute beasts, made to be taken and destroyed, speak evil of things that they understand not, and shall utterly perish in their own corruption. So, the true gospel, we will say, from Scripture, the true gospel is for the ignorant. Let me explain that. Sound doctrine is taught by those who have knowledge, yes. But it is knowledge of the Word of God, its fullness being in Jesus Christ, revealed by the Holy Spirit, but this knowledge is given to them. It is preached from a mouth that concedes that they have no knowledge in and of themselves. It is preached from a heart that humbly submits to the Word of God, its fullness being found in Jesus Christ. It completely, the preacher of sound doctrine, completely relies on the Lord to reveal His Word and understand His Word and preach His Word and live His Word in faith and in truth. All right, so that was the first reason that Paul was shown mercy. He was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. I can do the next one pretty quickly. We have to skip down a couple verses to find the second reason that Paul was shown mercy in verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ may demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. All right, Paul again says, I'm the foremost of all sinners. Jesus Christ is demonstrating his perfect patience as an example to those who would believe. And we're going to talk more about Jesus' perfect patience in our coming points. But I want to bring out here that Paul, who was in a wretched state of ignorant rebellion to God and Jesus Christ, who was lived and moved in self-justifying pride and violent and aggressive sins against God and men, it was this Paul who received the vast mercies of Jesus Christ. Why? So that he could be an example to those who would believe in him for eternal life. Your version might say, as a pattern. The example was not for everyone because everyone doesn't care. It is for those who would believe, who would be saved. Paul was and is proof that God can save any sinner, no matter how great their sin. Though your sins be as scarlet, though they will be as white as snow, though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Paul was saved, and if you are a true believer, then you are saved for one reason. It's not so you could not go to hell. It's not so you could go to heaven. It's not because God needs you to do his work, because he doesn't need you. It's not because there's something special about you, because there's not. Men and women are saved to display the glory of God. That's why Paul's saying he received mercy. It's an example to those who would believe. Displays the glory of God that he's going to save someone like me? He's going to appoint me an apostle and a teacher? After I was a blasphemer and a violent aggressor and a persecutor? So my question this morning as we end is, have you been deemed faithful as Paul is or has been? Have you been accounted faithful by God? Have you received that gift of faith? If you haven't, you should ask. In other words, are you in the faith? Are you acting ignorantly in unbelief this morning? You may come to church and you may know your Bible and you may do lots of good things. Paul, when he was Saul, did, and Paul was lost. He was dead in his trespasses and sins, because they were, which were great and many. The true gospel has been pictured in the law, revealed in Jesus Christ, and proclaimed by faithful apostles appointed for that service. The true gospel is for the sinner, the absolutely unrighteous. The true gospel is found undeserved mercy from Jesus Christ. Do not die in ignorance, but live. Heed the example of that. What Jesus Christ has displayed in his mercy to Paul this morning. I'm going to end with this Ephesians passage. Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. In you, friends, Jesus Christ is either going to show his surpassing richness of his grace and kindness in Jesus Christ, or he will display the just and awful wrath of his righteous judgment by Jesus Christ. Is there a choice? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Run to the one who would judge you and trust in him and he will save you. All right, I've taken my time. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for such undeserved mercy lavished upon wretched, rebellious enemies to you. Father God, we thank you for Jesus Christ, through whom you have shown that mercy, through whom you have shown ununderstandable love. I pray, Father, that this morning, that we might open our eyes to the two paths that are before every man, to either take Jesus Christ as Savior or be under the foot of Jesus Christ as judge. I pray, Father, that you would cause us to all flee to Jesus Christ and to trust in his name and be saved. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.